He's saying you are resisting God's call. In other words, God's call hasn't overridden your free will. You're resisting God's call. Can a person resist the call of God? That's the question.
I'm sorry, what he just assumed there, again, assumption, which is his stock in trade, he assumed that what they resisted was the call of God. Stephen said, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and then he just said they resisted the call of God. But it's not what Stephen actually said. If we're talking about the call of God in the Ordo Salutis, we're talking about the inescapable call of God by the one who foreknew you and predestined you to be conformed, and so he calls, justifies, and glorifies you. That call. But now he's arguing that you can resist the call of God, and he's getting it from a text where Stephen states that the leaders of Jerusalem have always resisted the Holy Spirit. The two are not synonymous. But he so quickly and deftly jumps from one bit of language to another that the casual listener is not even going to notice how quickly he just combined those two.
Right.
But it has to be pointed out.
What did Stephen say? Yeah, that's a story of your life. You've done that. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. As it has been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. You think that passage would be in the scripture if we couldn't harden our hearts? If we couldn't turn away? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, God, again, set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Here's the choice. Let's move through this quickly. Here it is. There are only two types of people on planet Earth. There are those who make the choice of I will or thy will. Look at that. You have it in your notes. You're either an I will person or you are a thy will person. Now think about this for a second. We've got to move fast. Satan was an I will person. In Isaiah chapter 14, I know we're looking at a lot of scripture tonight. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have the fall of Lucifer, of Satan. Let me just read this to you and just listen. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, talking about Satan, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you once who laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights, on the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. What was Satan? He was an I will guy. Right? You're either an I will person or a thy will person. A lost person is an I will person, right? I will do life my way by my rules. And you may have lived that. You say, listen, don't call me a follower of Satan. I'm not a follower of Satan. If you're an I will person, you're falling into his camp because there's only two camps to be in.
I'm sorry, Jim, but everything I've heard so far is talking about man's will, man's free will. That's all I've heard so far.
I will go to Jesus. I will choose.
I will. It's my will. It's my will. He chooses me based on my will. He foresees my will.
I would have saved you, but you weren't willing.
Right.
Yeah.
It's all I've heard so far. And I would agree with him. It's not an I will. It's a thy will. And we need to be a thy will. And I must say, between the two camps so far, Jim, what we have presented tonight, we are definitely in that thy will camp. And I would say, I'd had to say this, Brady, but you've presented nothing but I will. Now, I know in the context what you're saying right now may not be how you're applying it, but all night it's been man's free will. I will.
Right. So then let's talk about whether the will of man is involved in salvation. Does Jesus ever say that the will of man is an essential element of salvation? Jesus does talk about the will of man, but this is what he says about it. This is the Apostle John writing, John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now that's the point at which the Arminian would say, see right there, they believed. And because they believed, they were made the sons of God. They were adopted and adapted. They were brought into the family of God because they chose. They had power and they believed. But then he's so clear to write, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
That is such an important verse right there, Jim. I mean, because that speaks directly to the issue.
It does.
Because, yes, if you left out half of that, you would think, because again, let me read that again. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And you're right. They would say, see, look, to those who believe, oh, well, then I give them the rights.
They get these benefits.
Oh, well, wait a minute. He goes on to describe those people. And again, I've got to say it again. To those who were born not of blood, So not your lineage, not your Abraham's, whatever it is. Nor of the will of the flesh, my will, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that's who is born. That's how they are. But they are born of God. As John will say three chapters later, who are born from above.
So let's talk about I will, thy will.
Right.
What does that say? The people who are saved by his will.
Right.
It is his will that is active in the salvation of people. And no man can say that it was his will of man or will of the flesh that resulted in it.
Right.
We are thy will people because we agree with that verse right there.
That's right.
We agree that it is God who saves whoever he will, that right. God has the only free will.
Right.
And in his grace and free will, he chooses and saves some people. And it's not because of their works and not because of their acts and not because of their will.
Right.
You're either in the I will camp or in the thy will camp. What's the thy will camp? In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was crucified. Right? Listen to this. Listen to what Jesus says. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. That was the cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out. That was your sin and our sin. And my sin is going to show up on Jesus the next day on the cross. Take this cup from me. Listen to Jesus. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Right? Jesus was a thy will person.
He's exactly right. Jesus was a thy will person. The problem is that he is equating man's
right abilities.
Abilities with Jesus' abilities.
Right. Jesus, who is one with the Father.
Who is sinless.
Right.
Who does not have the Adamic blood running through his veins, causing him to be a sinner like the rest of us. Jesus is not dead in trespasses and sins. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way and the truth and the life. And so, yes, he who had the freest will of anybody who ever lived since right. Adam, he could go to the Father and say, but I subject my will to yours. Every other will on the planet is subject to God anyway. God right. is sovereign and every other will is subject to him.
Right.
This is another one of those mistakes, what Hank would call a category error, where you say, look, here's Jesus and here's you. It's a lot of the complaint that I had with the what would Jesus do movement.
Hmm.
The idea that if Jesus would do it, you should do it.
Right.
But you can't do what Jesus would do.
Right.
He would die for the sins of all the elect. You can't do that. He'd raise the dead. You can't do that. I do always those things that please the Father. You can't do that. The correct question is, what would Jesus have you do? Because there's a distinction between you and Jesus. Yes, Jesus was a thy will kind of person. The rest of us need to get in line with that and recognize that God is always going to do his will, and that includes who and how he saves.
Right.
It's always up to his will.
All right.
I think it's a question you have to ask yourself tonight. Am I an I will person? You live in your life your way, or are you a thy will person? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about this. And I read him and I don't understand him. I know it's good, but I don't know what he's talking about. You ever read somebody like that? C.S. Lewis is like that for me. I mean, it's really chic and cool to read C.S. Lewis, and I do, and I've got his books in my office because it looks good. Oh, you like it? Oh, yeah, I love him. I don't know what he says. I mean, I don't understand him, but man, it's deep. It's good. Listen to what he says about this. Those who say with Satan to Almighty God, not thy will, but my will be done, when he drops into hell. In other words, if you are a I will person, when you descend into hell, here's what God will say. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. When he drops into hell, God will say, not my will, but thy will be done. Right? Boy, that makes sense, doesn't it? That's not God's will for anyone to perish. If a person descends into hell, this is the thing that this is at the heart of the argument for me. This is why I'm so passionate about that. Hyper-Calvinism makes God out to be bad. That he predestined some people had no choice, that God had already sent them to hell.
Again.
Hyper-Calvinism makes God out to be bad. Now think about that for a moment, because he's already said that we're going to be together in heaven, and he calls us brothers. And yet he said that we are an affront to the goodness of God.
Dangerous.
That we are dangerous. And now that we make God out to be bad. Now, if he believes that, then he is claiming that we are heretics of the highest order.
Right.
We make God out to be bad. What is the unforgivable sin?
Oh, yeah.
Jesus said the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which was when they came and said that he did miracles by the power of Beelzebub. They called him the power of the devil.
Right.
And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, could there be a greater blasphemy than to make God out to be bad?
Right.
God is good, and we certainly would argue for God's infinite goodness. But he says hyper-Calvinists make God out to be bad. Well, then why doesn't he just go ahead, get on his platform and say hyper-Calvinists are heretics?
Right.
Because it's what he's skirting all the way around, right. But he just doesn't want to be...
And I'm sure he's doing that not to offend or...
In order to not offend, right. And not take a real stand here.
Right.
But again, as we've said repeatedly, and I'm going to say it one more time, that isn't what we teach.
Right.
We don't teach that God is predestining people to hell.
Right.
And because he doesn't understand, because he doesn't have a biblical anthropology, and he does not understand the natural state of human beings, he actually thinks that humans are neutral, his semi-Pelagianism view. He believes that humans have a will to choose God or resist God. And he believes that you are libertarian free, or if God encroaches on you, that makes you a puppet. He has laid out his theology, and it is an anti-biblical theology. He believes that man is capable, despite the endless number of verses that say what man cannot do.
Right.
And he cannot please God, and he cannot approach God, and he cannot choose, and he cannot believe, and he cannot have faith, without which it is impossible to please God. All of that the Bible does say. And so this idea that we hyper-Calvinists somehow make God out to be bad is a horrible pejorative statement, but it is also patently untrue because it is based on what we don't teach, what we don't believe,
right.
What we don't say.
And everything we've answered tonight, we've gone to verses and tried
text.
To... Long text. I've been
back
reading
to the
here.
Bible.
Clear
yeah.
text. So whatever we're saying about God... I'm reading the scriptures.
Yeah.
I'm reading the entire chapter
in some
places.
We are taking God's word so seriously and so genuinely that we are reading huge portions of it in order to say this is what it says. In what way is that not God-honoring, and we honor his word, and in what way can you say that that is bad? We make God out to be bad. That is a horrible pejorative statement, and I'm sorry he made it. And so far, I don't believe in this entire night of replying to him that we have made one single such ad hominem attack against him personally.
Right.
Not one.
We try not to. No, we kid sometimes. But.
Well, we kid. Now we do kid. We do joke around.
No, but yes, I agree.
Hyper-Calvinism makes God out to be bad. That he predestined some, you know, some people had no choice, that God had already sent them to hell, caused them to go to hell. When a person goes to hell, that is, the onus is totally on them because they've been an I will person all their life. And God says at that point, that's not my will that's being done here, that's your will lived out that's being done there. Alright? Alright, now here we are, we're almost done. We've talked about we can be sure of our foreknowledge of our salvation. God knew that you were going to be saved before you were going to be born. We are sure of our predestination to be like Jesus. We're sure that God's called us to be saved. And in the last 7 minutes, let's do these last two. You can be sure of your settled justification. That's a word that Paul uses over and over again in the book of Romans. Justification, Billy Graham defines it this way. The word justification is just as if I've never sinned. Justification is not a pardon, because if you've been pardoned, you see, your sin's there. You've just been let free. The court's just been good to you and kind of sacrificed justice to let you walk. But see, God was totally holy in that he paid your penalty for you and rendered you completely innocent. That's what justification is.
The question is, did he do that for everybody? Because in Romans 8:28-30, it's in the past tense. These people he justified... Those same people he glorified.
Right.
Who did he do that for? Did he justify everybody? Well, did he call everybody?
Right.
Did he predestinate everybody?
Right.
No, he did all that for the people he foreknew that he had a relationship with. So you've got to be very specific here, because Paul is going to say that justification is one of the results of Christ's death and resurrection, that he was sacrificed for our iniquities, but he was raised for our justification. So you've got to be very specific here and say, well, then, did Jesus die with the intention of saving the world, and then he waited to see how many people in the world would take advantage of it? Or did he actually accomplish something? And this is the big difference between us and the Arminians.
Mm-hmm.
They say Jesus died and resurrected to make salvation available to the whosoever wills.
Right.
We say Jesus actually did something.
Right.
He utterly, completely saved his people.
In the Arminian view, his death on the cross did not save anybody.
It just made salvation available,
right,
and
it's
possible.
It's just possible.
Whereas
so now what makes it saving is that I then choose God. Then that makes it saving for me.
Synergistic.
Right.
I cooperate. I get in on the deal.
Back to Rome,
exactly. Whereas Paul's very argument here in Romans 8 is You're evil and God did all this for you. Why did he do all this? Because he foreknew you. He had a relationship with you in advance, wrote down your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and therefore he saved those people in the death of his son, and in the resurrection of his son, he justified those people. So when you use this justification language, you got to be very careful. He really is flinging the door open here and saying that justification at Calvary was made available, but it didn't actually justify anybody.
Right.
It's a justification that didn't justify.
Right. So like you said earlier, as we've taken these five words, foreknow, predestined, called, justified, glorified, instead of putting them together in the order salutis, now we can take them apart and say, well, the call is just a general call to anybody. And the justified is, you know, like you just said.
And the predestination is just to have a body.
Right.
Yeah.
But it is specific. Those whom he called, that's who he justified. And in the very same way that I said, well, it wasn't a general call because it clearly says those whom he called, that is who he justified.
Yeah.
And that is specific because every single person he justified, that's who was glorified.
Yes.
So we cannot say that, you know, it's just general kind
of
thing going on.
This is all so specific.
Everyone justified is glorified. And again, I know Brady and the other some of us would not hold to everyone is saved. I know they don't believe that. They do believe that people go to hell.
So then they've got to back up through the steps.
Right.
And determine at what point is this no longer general,
right,
but is specific.
Right.
And I argue that it's specific from the beginning,
right,
whom he foreknew.
Right.
Those are the people.
That's right.
When you put your, look at your notes here. We need to move through this. When you put your faith where God put your sin, where was that? Think about that. Where'd God put my sin on what? Jesus. When I put my faith or trust where God put my sin, I receive his righteousness. This is the most amazing thing to me in the world. If you are in Christ, think about this tonight. If you ever got a hold of this, you would be a freak. I mean, you'd just be crazy in love with God, right? Do you understand this? If you're in Christ, you are just as righteous as Jesus. Now act like it. Right? You see? Well, I'm on the team, but I'm not as right. No. There's no second class. There's no second string. There's not people that are sort of holy. Your standing is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No, that's too far. No, it's not. That's Paul's argument here. Because if you could be less than perfectly righteous, you would never be allowed into heaven because God's holy. Right? Think about that. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David said the same thing. In other words, Paul's saying this is not new. David said the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man who to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Listen to this. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. But it doesn't stop there. God just doesn't forgive you if you're in Christ, right? Whose sins are covered, right? Kephar is the word we saw atoned for. You see, completely covered with pitch. That's the argument that he made a couple weeks ago with the ark. Noah coated it with pitch. You've been coated. You've been atoned for. You've been completely covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Man, that's justification. That's your identity. That's your birthright. That's who you are in Christ.
He needs to make a clearer distinction here.
Maybe I'm not following.
Between those who don't have their sins imputed to them and what justification is. Justification is a forensic legal term that says that God is not going to hold you guilty. It's not that you're not guilty. It's that God has already paid the debt, has paid the penalty in Christ. And so as he describes justification here, he's doing an okay job. He's doing an adequate job of it. It's just that he refuses to say this justification he's talking about happens only among the elect. It only happens among those God foreknew and predestinated. He's leaving it open as if you choose Jesus, then you can be justified. So he leaves the justification that Christ actually fully accomplished as an open-ended deal. But the reality, the biblical reality, is that justification has actually already been accomplished, past tense, mm-hmm, which means he has already justified some people. Who are those people? Well, the ones he foreknew.
Right.
You see why we talked about Sunday, why we value the enjoyment of life? Because somebody who understands that is going to enjoy life. Right? Absolutely. That's who you are. When you try to justify yourself by good works, you fling an insult to God. I think some people kind of see that their good works are, you know, that's sort of like a spiritual right. Listen, if you try to bring any good works to bring about your justification, that's not pleasing to God. That's insulting to the cross. Because if there's anything you could do to get to God, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ would be the farce of all history.
If there's anything you can do to get to God, that is an insult to God. And yet, he argues that that's exactly what you have to do. You have to do something. You have to choose.
Right.
You have to exercise your faith. You have to actually do stuff
right.
in order for God to implement this glorification, justification stuff. He's waiting for you to make a decision. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all men to be saved, but he's waiting for you to do something.
Right.
And as soon as you do something, God will respond to it. He just got done saying that if you believe you're going to approach God on the basis of your works, that's an insult to God. And I agree.
Right.
Except that then he's arguing for you doing something.
Yeah, but I know that they wouldn't hold that belief is a work. And I agree. Belief is not a work, but... That's
but we would say then that belief, faith, is a gift from God.
Right.
And it is part and parcel of what salvation is.
Right. Which is why when we read in John 6, Jesus said, just believe.
Yeah.
Just do it.
And they couldn't.
And they could not do it.
Right. If there's anything you could do to get to God, then the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the farce of all history, is what he just said. Which sounds like he's admitting that the crucifixion of Jesus actually accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of these people.
Right.
But then he's going to argue that it didn't actually save anybody. You still have to do something synergistically. You have to do your part. And so it's so frustrating when I listen to these kind of messages, because that statement that if there's anything you have to do, anything you can add, any works you can bring to get to God, that makes the crucifixion a farce, I agree. The problem is that his theology also includes doing some things. You got to choose, you got to believe, you got to do that stuff. And I agree with you that they would say that that's not a work, but how is it not?
Right. If that's the determining factor of
God. If that is the determining factor, if
right.
that is the catalyst that results in salvation, then it is, in fact, a good work that is pleasing to God, that God responds to.
As I think you've said before, that is the ultimate good work that can be done, because if what's holding you back from eternal salvation is your belief, And you can do that. Well, that's what really does it then.
Then do it. Believe
right.
and get saved. Which then the determining factor, and this is something James White talks about a lot, but then the determining factor in salvation between the saved and the unsaved. These people are saved and these aren't. Why is that? It's because these people who got saved are just somehow better. They did the thing this group wasn't willing to do. This group wasn't willing. This group was. This group made the decision. This group didn't. And so they're just inherently smarter, better, faster, jump higher, something,
right.
where they said, okay, here's what you got to do to be saved, and I'm going to do that. Even if you're not willing to do that, I'm going to. And that just makes you better. So this argument of it's not about works, yes, it is. You did something they weren't willing to do.
Sounds like the I will.
It sounds like the I wills.
Now, is this, God is, let's move on just a little bit. God's not just dealing with us judicially, but also paternally. I put that in there. Judicially, legally, that's the word justification. It's kind of a legal word, but paternally is a word for parents, right? Here's the thing. If we sin, I'm never going to have to give accounting for my sin in eternity. Correct? But now, whoa, wait a minute. If we do sin, God still takes us out behind the woodshed. That's called discipline, right? You understand that? Yeah. I mean, my dad's here tonight. I grew up with a healthy fear. I don't know if it was healthy or not. I was scared of him. How about you? I think it worked, right? But listen, discipline. This is not a heaven and hell matter now that we're in Christ. But listen, there's still discipline. If we're in sin, we're going to be disciplined because God's our Father and He does that. Is justification a license to sin? That's a question that people might ask. If you teach that, people go and do whatever they want to do. 1 John 3:6, great verse. And I got 3 minutes. Look at this. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. Right? No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. That's the answer as quick as I know. If sin doesn't bother you, you're not in Christ. We could say a lot more about that. I think 1 John just nails it. If you can continue to sin, the Holy Spirit of God, I don't believe, is alive in your life. Now, we can argue and go back and forth about that. That's an argument for another day, but we're moving on. Let's look at the last thing. Glorification in the last 2 minutes. In verse 30, he says he's called us, he's justified us, and those he justified, he's also glorified. And we can be sure of our eternal glorification.
Hearing him read it there, every time he reads it, he called us, he justified us, you know. Yes, he did.
He glorified us. He did all these things.
The way you just read it, the way it was in the scriptures, yes, it is a done deal. It is said.
And importantly, what we just saw in this last hour of his talking about this text, he did not exegete this text. What he did was he tore the text apart. He took the words apart, took the words away from the text, and then talked about the words until they lost all of their impact.
It's just five things God wants you to
know. It's just five things God wants you to be sure of.
Right.
If you're saved, if you're a Christian, he did these things, be reassured.
Right.
But Paul's context is, you're evil sinners, and this is what God did to save you, which is a completely different context and a completely different emphasis. And you're right, when you just read it out, it's so plain, it's so clear, it says what it says, but it took him an hour to take it apart and put it back together to try to avoid what it says.
Right.
But that is not exegesis.
No.
I don't know if you'd agree with me, and this may freak you out tonight, I believe right now, if you're in Christ, God already sees us appraising and worshiping Him around His throne. And there's a sense that we're already there. I don't know. You may disagree with me. God's alive outside of eternity, right? It's a settled issue. There's a lot of times that I want to be there, right? Let's think about it. Question, does your training regiment have an eternal perspective? Now, man, I don't have enough time to deal with this. I just want to throw it out. And we're just going to splatter it on the wall and you think about this. Christianity is not about just trying. Christianity is about training. Okay? You see? Everybody's training right now because it's January, right? I talked to another person today frustrated because they couldn't get a treadmill at their workout club. Everybody's training right now because physically they want to get in shape. Listen to what Jesus said. Paul's wanting us to think about this. Two times in this passage, he's made reference to our glorified body. That's a big deal. Paul wants to get our attention there, all right? Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, we talked about this. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. We live today in weak bodies, right? We're sick. I've been coughing my head off for 7 days. I just feel yucky and I hate being sick. I'm a baby. I'm bald. I'm fat. I'm lazy. Right? Sometimes you just feel like that. Man, I'm falling apart, right? And it's not getting any better. But what excites me is one day we're going to slip on these clothes, this glorified body. And man, now here's the deal. We spend so much time and energy making this thing look good that is wearing out. No matter what you do, you're going to get old and ugly and die. I don't know what else to tell you. Right? Yeah. But we're going to slip on skin one day that's not. And so the point that Paul's making here, listen, the point is, your spirit is going to live somewhere forever. The point that you die before the return of Jesus Christ, your spirit will be in the presence of Jesus Christ, and then your spirit and your glorified body will be united together, right, upon the rapture of Christ. Now listen to what Timothy says. This is just huge. I love it. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Paul's saying this to Timothy, I should say. In other words, he says, train yourself to be godly. He doesn't say try, he says train, right? Have spiritual disciplines in place in your life to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Listen to what he says here in this last line. Holding promise for both the present and the life to come. He's saying, if you want to get ready for something, get ready to slip on your glorified body. Go ahead and get your spirit ready for what is going to happen, because spiritual training has value now. In other words, if I'm training spiritually, it's going to affect my marriage, my parenting, every area of my life, finance, job, work, everything. But it is also going to prepare me for the life to come. You see? Here's the answer. Spiritual training holds benefit for every area of your life and for every stage of your life. Now, predestination. I'm going to invite my father-in-law to come up here. We have 14 minutes. I went over 1 minute. That clock's wrong. All right. And this is a delight. And to get to do something with him tonight, we don't get to do things like that. And I don't know how to turn this microphone on. You love it when stuff like this happens, right? Don't you? Yeah. We on? Well, I'm on. Okay. All right.
Thank you.
He's got that one. You want to check
how
that?
Long did you plan this? I mean,
how long did
baptizing
I plan
Clay to get me over here to humiliate me in front of all these people?
I just believe in God's foreknowledge that he knew. This was a predestined event, I believe.
That's why I asked that question.
Yeah. All right, here's the question I want to ask you first. You said you're a preacher and a teacher, and so you're sitting and listening, and I know what you're thinking. Boy, I would have said that different. All right, you were. Go ahead and be honest.
I was just going to say what he said. That's all I was going to say.
Yeah, right.
So.
I'm sure. But in what would you, on this issue of predestination, hyper-Calvinism, anything you were listening to that you might want to add to what was said?
Well, I really can't add a lot. I just know that hyper-Calvinism is a real problem in the church today, much like the charismatic movement some time ago. And there are a lot of great charismatics, just like there are a lot of great hyper-Calvinists, but it can be destructive if it gets out of hand. I think it is today. A lot of questions. I would say, in fact, I've read where it's not, you know, we think music and all worship styles, they're big events, but I think today the number one doctrinal difference in churches is Calvinism and how people feel about it. So yeah. It's a critical issue. It really is.
Yeah, and there's a lot of churches are really going through some battles over this issue and splitting. And
now, we're going to skip forward just a little bit here in time. And they opened up the Florida question and answer. I'll let you listen to that nice big section there where he summed up his view and then had his father come up on the platform.
Father-in-law
come up on the platform so that you could hear the progression and the wrap-up. Then they went to question and answer time. We're going to concentrate on one particular student at this point in the next sermon, which Jeff and I someday will get to. In the following sermon, the following week on a Wednesday night, he mentions that they now have a seminary there at New Vision Baptist Church, which is certainly cause for concern. But there are apparently some students in the audience who wanted to ask some questions. And a student asks a very astute, bright question about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated.
It's in the very next chapter, which, go into that, into the next one, whenever Jim and I get around to it. But he will. We'll just let the kid ask the question.
And then you'll get to hear the answer. And the answer is going to be the absolute opposite of what the text says. This is astounding, so listen to it.
Now, we're going
to
let this play on for like a couple of minutes to let the father-in-law kind of get his whole piece in, and then we'll respond to that.
Tell me your name.
Caleb.
Okay, Caleb, here we go. Let's hear it.
I have a question about Romans 9:11-13. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Yeah. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Yeah. You want to take a stab at that first?
Well, yeah, I will. Obviously, God did predestine and choose in the Old Testament. No doubt he chose Jacob over Esau. I think, obviously, that verse, I mean, the question I would ask about that verse, did God choose Esau just because he chose him? We certainly don't believe he hated him. I think that's a pretty strong word. But I think he chose him because he knew the way he would be. I think he knew the way Jacob would be, and he knew the way Esau would be. You know, I just think that, to me, is simple. That Brady's already said it's according to his foreknowledge, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, you know, I've got two brothers. One is Marvin, Bubba, who gave me my first kidney, by the way. And then my other brother's James. Now, they're different in personality. My mom and dad knew them. James was the kind of guy that when you would look at him and say, you're disappointed in me, my dad, he'd just break his heart. Bubba, you look at him and say, you're disappointed in him, he'll say, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's just kind of the way he was. If mom and dad left them at home, told them not to do something, you know, they gave them both the same warning, but I'll guarantee you they knew which one was going to do something. I'll guarantee you that. It's just that way with God. I think he knows us. I think he knows us and knows what we're going to do. You see, there's a great principle of interpretation in Scripture I learned a long time ago and I practice it. You interpret the difficult passages in light of the easier passages. Brady's given you a lot of the wonderful passages that clearly, plainly teach that we have a choice. Clearly. So these difficult passages like this, and I admit some of them are there. Some of them are there. There's no doubt about it. And you just gave one of them. But I have to interpret those difficult ones that I struggle with in light of those many, many, many easier ones that make me say that whatever that means, it can't mean that God just chose Esau or chose Jacob over Esau because he hated Esau and he loved Jacob. I think he made that choice based on what Brady has said tonight. He based on his foreknowledge.
Oh, there are so many things that we have to approach on
that. Oh, my goodness.
Starting with this idea that it is always just about God's foreknowledge. He knew what they were going to do.
When the questioner came up, he didn't quote just the, I got in the Bible where it says, Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. Because that's what he specifically responds to.
Right.
But the kid read ahead of that. And he goes on to say that, well, he doesn't hold to that because God doesn't hate, even though that's clearly what the verse says. But he doesn't go on to address that what Paul laid out.
The context Paul laid out.
The context of it. Again, context is king.
King.
And he said, and that's why he says, yes, I agree. It's one of those harder verses. Let's interpret it with easier verses. Well, better yet, let's interpret it in the context of which Paul's talking
about. Let's talk about those easier verses for 1 second. He said,
yes.
And Brady has given us plenty of verses tonight that say you got to choose.
Right.
Did he?
No, he didn't. In fact, everyone we went to was, I think, a disappointing example to disappoint their view.
And more importantly, did he even give us a single verse that says, you got to choose?
No.
And yet, that's what this man heard.
Right.
The father-in-law heard that Brady gave them a bunch of verses that say, you got to choose.
That clearly teach that.
That clearly teach that. And yet, not a single example was given that actually said, you got to choose. And the ones he assumed said that, we saw, don't actually say it. It would be nice for the Arminian if he actually had at least one verse that said, where salvation is concerned, your free will kicks in and you got to choose. They simply don't have it. Now, that being said, his next response was, Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? Well, I don't believe that because I don't believe God hates anybody. So let's just negate what it actually does say.
Right.
Because I can't conceive of God hating anybody. And since I can't, as a human, conceive of it, then God can't possibly do it. And if he can't do it, and the scripture says it, then it can't mean that.
Right.
And as I say over and over and over, if the words on the page don't mean what they say, then they can mean anything.
Which is interesting because that is exactly what he just said. And I think I remember you saying, Megan, bumping up against this to somebody at RTA there at New Vision, and she presented it to the scriptures to him. And I think she said something to the fact that he said in response to, well, I don't believe it's in there. And even if it is in there, that's not what it means.
That's not what it means.
I mean, because, you know, it bumps up against my tradition.
Right.
So it can't mean that.
And that position, where does this 17-year-old kid get this idea?
Right.
What she was quoting was those sections of Acts that we talked about earlier, mm-hmm. Paul not being allowed to preach in certain areas.
Right.
And this kid said, well, that's not in there. And she said, well, yes, it is. Let's get a Bible and I'll show it to you. And he said, well, even if it's in there, that's not what it means.
Right.
And so that's an amazing level of expertise where you say, it's not in there. And even if it is, it doesn't mean what it says.
Right.
Where do you get that kind of authority?
Right.
And so this fella gets up on the platform. Here's an inquisitive student reading the scripture in context and saying, what about this? And the answer he got was, well, it can't mean what it says because my tradition won't allow it to.
Right.
But let's start a seminary. Yeah, I don't understand.
Well, to get the context of that, Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated, we do need to read that. So I'm going to read up to that point, and, you know, really to get the context, because he was talking about how earlier we had talked about how Paul was wishing himself a curse for Israel, and that really starts the context of what's going on here. So I'm going to read that, and then I would love to explain it, but I think you could do a better job at this. So I'm going to read it and then let you explain. So here we go. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Now here's where he starts setting up the argument for Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. They're not all. Just because they're descended doesn't mean they're all of Israel.
God is picking and choosing right from the beginning.
Yes, he is.
The seed, the lineage that's going to lead to Christ.
Right. Okay, yeah, verse 7. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. Quote, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order... Now, I got to stop here because this is where the kid picked up the quote. Okay,
right.
And so we're still in the context here of God picking and choosing over the lineage. Okay, here we go. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that, so right here, we are stating purpose.
Here's the purpose.
Here is the purpose.
And in fact, the King James has it that the purpose of God might stand.
In order that God's purpose. That's what I've got. You've got
this
the purpose
is all
of
about
God.
Purpose. And right. We're talking about the purpose of God.
Right. Which lines up with everything else we've quoted tonight about in God's purpose and according to His purpose, according to His will.
His will, His
this is exactly, we're about to get up to Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. In order that, this is why he says this, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I'll just keep on reading because then if you're understanding that, you would be going, what? What are you saying? And if you get that, like you, I think you mentioned earlier, if you don't really get to that kind of wrinkled kind of, oh, what are you saying, Paul? As Paul says in these questions, then you have not understood him. So you would say, well, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Now, if we were just saying, well, God doesn't really mean hate. He just means this. Well, that wouldn't lead me to that question. I'd be thinking, God, are you unjust? That's what I would be thinking.
He's neutralized Paul's rhetorical questions
right.
by interpreting it in a way where it takes the offense away.
Right.
Paul assumes the offense.
Right. And here's the offense. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, conclusion, based on what I just said, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. How many times have we heard that tonight, Jim, in quoting verse after verse? Like you said, every time we've run into man and his will, it's never been good.
Never been good. It's always negative.
Ever. It has never been good. And the only time it's been positive is when it's God's will and his purpose, which we just got through reading up in verse 11.
Yeah, God's
it's according to his purpose and according to his choice.
Yep.
So then, verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power. This is the purpose he raised up Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. The next offense, if you understood correctly, again, we just had that one rhetorical question in 14. We're about to hit the next rhetorical question in 19. If you understood that, you should be going, oh, Paul, what are you saying? You should be getting there. And that's exactly what he'll say. You will say to me then, now you wouldn't be saying this if you didn't understand what we're saying. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And we could keep going, but I'll stop there. There's plenty to work with there.
There's plenty to work with there, but what we see for sure is this has nothing to do with God's foreknowledge of what Jacob and Esau were going to do.
Absolutely not. That's how he framed it. The kid asked the question in the context that it says that it's in order that the purpose according to his choice would stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls. It was said this. He goes, well, you know, Jacob, I've loved Esau, I've hated. Well, I don't think that really means he hated.
Right.
Let's not deal with the entirety of
and
text.
Then he and said,
again,
it's about God's foreknowledge.
Right.
Like Brady has already shown us. But the idea is that God then foreknew what Jacob and Esau were going to do, and that's why he chose Jacob over Esau.
Right.
Now, of course, historically, you read about Jacob in the Old Testament. What do you find out about him?
He's a creepy guy.
Bad guy.
That's his name. Yeah. Well, he got his name, Heel Catcher, and he pretty much lived up to his name.
Yeah, and steals his brother's birthright blessing.
Right.
And so which part of that did God foresee that was so good that he would go, well, that's the one I'm going to put ahead then.
Right.
There's nothing he could foresee that was good about him. But importantly, if you try to make the argument God is just responding to what he knows they're going to do, then it undermines Paul taking the time to say the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil.
Right.
He has already taken away the idea
right.
that God is responding to anything they've done.
Right.
and he's not responding to what their future going to do, because he already says it's not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. So he's taken away that the kids have done anything yet so that God's election would stand.
Right.
And then he takes away the idea that it's something they're going to do.
And says it is for the exact purpose, to show that it was his purpose.
The purpose is always God's. That's why he did it this way. And it's so clear. Paul says the reason he did it that way was so that God's purpose, according to election, would stand. That's why he did it.
Which leads you to those two rhetorical questions, which should, oh my gosh, what are you saying, God?
And when he gets to his second rhetorical question, you will say to me, how does he yet find fault since no one has resisted his will?
I love this answer. Okay, give me a good answer for that, Paul.
But think about the question.
Right.
How can he yet find fault, which means he's going to judge people,
right,
when no one has resisted his will?
Right. To even state that question, you have to actually hold to the reform position.
You have to hold to the reform position to even ask the question.
Right.
Because you have to conclude that what Paul really is saying here and really is teaching here is that people, because of God's election and choosing, that some people are going to end up under God's hand of judgment, and they're going to say, well, how is that fair? We only did according to your will, whether it was good or whether it was evil, whether it was election to eternal life or whether you're a vessel of wrath, that it is still God who determined those things. So you're going to ask the question, well, how is that fair? How can he yet find fault? Who resisted his will? And his great answer is right back to God is sovereign.
Who are you?
Who are you? God is sovereign.
Right.
I mean, that's the question I would want to ask this poor fellow who said, well, it can't mean that because God doesn't hate. Who are you?
Right.
To take the word of God that clearly states something about God and his purpose and his intention and say, well, it can't be like that because my tradition won't allow it. My flesh can't comprehend it. So it can't be that way. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing form say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this?
Right.
He goes right to the potter has the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to make another unto dishonor. So does God there make both vessels? Sure. One for honor, one for dishonor. And we're always going to struggle with that in our flesh. We're always going to struggle.
Right, and that's important what you just said, struggle with that in our flesh. Because said in here, he said, this is one of those hard sayings. And again, like I said earlier, yes, it is a hard saying, but it's not a hard saying because you can't understand it. It's a hard saying because it just rails against my flesh. As the question said, well, wait a minute, is there injustice in God?
Paul's hacking away at people's traditions and their fleshly desire to be in control. So the idea of, well, it can't be that way, and after all, we have to understand it in light of all these verses that we've already been shown where it says you have to make a choice, when in fact, no verses were shown that say you make a choice.
Mm-hmm.
But you're supposed to understand the hard passages in light of the easier ones, except the easier ones he presented, they assume the meaning of. Talk about doing a real confusing job of trying to understand the scripture.
Right.
They've assumed what the easy verses say when they don't say it. And then they've said, these verses are hard, so you need to understand them in light of the easy verses. And as a consequence, end up with, yes, the text says that, but it doesn't mean that. And I think you've got a real problem when your theology forces you to say, there's words on the page here in black and white, but they can't mean that because my tradition won't allow it. You got a real problem there.
Right. And there were another couple of questions that we don't really need
to
hit on.
That's what I was
going to say. And because I'm sitting here looking at what those two questions were, and we've already dealt with them, the reason why we wanted to touch this question is because this isn't a pivotal passage here that was just clearly, in my mind, the father-in-law was waiting. Well, he's going to really take care of this. He's going to answer this. You know, he's going to clean up for us here at the end. And I was like, he didn't clean up. All he said was, well, that can't mean what it says.
Right.
Because we just know that's just not
and
what it means. And the
poor young fellow who asked the question, a perfectly good question, read it in context. You could tell from the way the question was posed, he was saying, what about this? This is a reformed question here.
Right.
What are you going to do with this? And what an unsatisfying answer he received. I'm sure that guy left that night just kind of shaking his head and saying, well, okay, all I know is this passage doesn't mean what it says. I'm more confused now than when I came in.
Right.
And yet this is what they're saying is their response to hyper-Calvinists and to the Reformed position. And it's a really weak response. But the reason we took the time, the hours to do this, is because it is indicative of the Arminian response when they try to respond to Reformed theology. So I invite everybody out there listening. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Between Brady and the folks at New Vision Baptist Church and what we've done here for the last several hours, who dealt with the text?
Right.
Who dealt with the Bible? Who put it in context and let those words speak? And who, assumed a lot of things, misquoted Scripture, pulled it out of context, said it can't mean what it says. Between those two positions, remember that it is the ones who are not playing fair with Scripture who are claiming we're dangerous.
Right.
And that we're an affront to God. And yet we're the ones who are playing as fair with Scripture as we possibly can to just let it speak. Here's a reality you got to get used to. If you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong.
Now, I have been there, Jim. I have to say all of us. Pretty much everybody I know in Reformed theology, unless they were just born in the church and grew up with that, which a lot of us didn't. That was a struggle. The struggle was like here, like in Romans 9, it was with my flesh. What are you saying, that God's in total control? Wait a minute, I didn't have anything to do with it? And I remember the day, I remember struggling with that and it beating me around and it was just really bugging me. And I finally remembered the day that it finally hit me. And I remember thinking this utter helplessness came over me. And it was like, it was scary. And all I could think of was like all those great, you know, verses and the great reformers, the evangelistic sermons through the years. And it was like, oh, you are in danger. The danger you're in is you have offended a holy and righteous God, and you are his enemy. But there's hope. Cry unto him for mercy. And I have that promise from Jesus that all who come to me, I will not turn away. So my utter helplessness and fear was immediately comforted with the words and the promise of Jesus. So it wasn't me, oh, well, good old Jeff, you know, I weighed out the pros and cons. No, it was me in utter realization that I was in utter danger. And that thank God for his mercy and his love and his choosing me, his foreknowing me, his predestining me, his calling me, his justifying me. And someday I will reach that state of glorification. And I have that promise and I know it to be true. You know what I'm saying? Now, I have that. I go to scriptures and go, yes, that's what it says. That's what it means in context. Thank you, God. And I can rest in that assurance.
And you can worship a God like that.
Yes, you can.
Yeah. That God who's up there wanting to do things, not willing that any should perish, I'm not sure how to worship a God that weak.
Right.
I like that sovereign God who does what he pleases, and what he pleased was to save his people completely and utterly. That's the God I can worship. So what I hope is that the people who have listened through this will take the time again to go back and just read the scripture. All we're doing here is contending for the truth. We're not trying to pick a fight with Brady or the folks over at New Vision Baptist Church, but they put it up on their website. Right. And they called us names. They were picking a fight.
Right. You talked earlier about, you know, let's look at the two sides tonight. You know, we have tried to be honest with the scriptures, read entire text in context. What's going on here? And what you see on the other side is ad hominem attacks. Well, you know, they believe in this.
And
no, we don't. In emotionalism, right. And every debate I have seen, every well laid out debate that I've seen between Arminianism and Calvinism is the same way. And I'm not talking about, like, you know, maybe just on a couple of guys, you know, knocking around across the table. I'm talking about big movers and shakers on both sides getting in debates. And the big dogs on the Arminian side do the exact same thing.
Well, that's where these guys learned it.
Right. It's nothing but one side going ad hominem attacks and, oh, you believe, you know, you want to eat babies. And, you know, just clear silly stuff. Yeah. And then
Calvinists want to send babies to hell.
And then throw a bunch of verses here or there and totally out of context. Yeah. The other side going, okay, that's great. Let's deal with the text. And I always see the Reformed side dealing with the text. And when you deal with the text, it's hard to argue with it. So you have to turn into, well, yeah, your mother dresses. Right. And that's what I see all the time. Yeah. And that is one of the things that actually drew me to the Reformed theology, Jim, is because that's what it says. Like you said, I had to decide, okay, well, in the context, that's exactly what it's saying. And it rubs against everything I've known, everything I've believed.
It's hard, and
it
you've
got
to be brave enough
yes.
to just stand toe-to-toe with the Bible, let it say what it says, and then adjust your thinking accordingly. And that's what these fellows are not brave enough to do. They see the text. He read Romans 8, 28 to 30 a couple of times. It's right there in front of him. What he would not do was align himself with what it says.
All right.
Instead, he did his best to explain it away. Now, he's explaining away Scripture. We're trying to exegete it and bring ourselves in line with it. Which of those two positions is the dangerous one?
Right.
So I invite everybody to go to the New Vision Baptist Church in Murfreesboro, Tennessee website, listen to these messages. As you scroll down through the messages, he actually highlights this one as the one where they deal with predestination. So it'll be easy for you to find. I invite you to listen to it. And then I invite you to come to salvationbygrace.org and read and listen over here and just see who's dealing with the text more clearly and honestly and openly, and who's running and hiding and saying it can't mean that.
And if you have hateful emails, be sure and send them straight to Jim.
I'll just add them to the stack. Yeah. All right. Well, good. Thanks to Jeff Young for being here all these hours with me tonight. And I hope everybody appreciates this. We had talked about, and I think I had said in the introduction to this whole thing tonight, that we were going to also deal with Pastor Brady Cooper's next message, which is in Romans 9. I'm going to deal with Jacob, have I loved, Esau, have I hated. And if we get a good response to this, we'll do that. This is a new format for us. This is something new for us. But Jeff and I have enjoyed doing it very much. And if other such material comes across my desk that needs to be responded to, we'll come in here and respond to it, because ultimately that's what GCA is about. We're here to contend for the truth and the faith once delivered to the saints. That's what we do.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for our first Theology Talk. For more information, visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org.